Have you ever heard of the word oxymoron? An oxymoron is a figure of speech in which two apparently contradictory words are combined. An example would be jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron. Well, I was sharing recently with a colleague of mine the fact that I believe I've come up with two new oxymorons. Now, I'm not sure if they're oxymorons or if they're just two phrases that speak of a fantasy land, sort of a science fiction world that is nothing like the one in which I live in. Well, see if you agree that these are oxymoron phrases or at least fantasy world descriptions. Here they are. Here are the two items. First, free time. People speak of free time. I don't know what they're talking about. Secondly, discretionary income. Free time and discretionary income make no sense to me. They are two items that I have no connection with whatsoever. How about you? You got much free time? Discretionary income? I believe the pages of Scripture would lead us to conclude that we don't have free time, nor do we have discretionary income. All my time, all my life belongs to my Lord. Now, I'm thankful for times of rest and relaxation that He gives me. Don't get me wrong on that account. But all my time, all my life belongs to my Lord. And I seek only to do His will, to finish the work that He sent me here to do. All my income, all my money, all my belongings, all my possessions also belong to my Lord. I have no discretionary income. With whatever funds the Lord has chosen to bless me with, I seek to use those funds perfectly according to His will, according to His word. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at using money to the glory of God. We'll have to save free time for a later discussion. Now, this topic of money comes up at the beginning of James chapter 5. If you recall the very first tape in James, I spoke of outlining this book according to the letters TSA, not tax-sheltered annuities, but TSA standing for tests, solutions, and admonishments. Chapters 1 to 3 gave us the tests of our faith. Chapter 4 gave us the solution to those tests. Well, chapter 5 gives us admonishments. And the admonishments are given in three general areas in chapter 5. And wouldn't you know it, all three areas just happen to begin with the same letter. Chapter 5 will start out in verses 1 to 6, speaking of our pocketbook. Then verses 7 through 11 go on to discuss the topic of patience. Verses 13 to 18 then bring up the discussion on prayer. 1 to 6, pocketbook. 7 to 11, patience. 13 to 18, prayer. Three admonishments, three areas, all beginning with P. Pocketbook, patience, and prayer. Now some are saying, what happened to verse 12? I'll admit right here and now, verse 12 is the one verse in all of the book of James that I can't seem, as a teacher, to put into some nice, smooth context. Verse 12 to me just seems to be sitting there. Now, it's making a very clear point, and we'll talk about that when we get to it, but I just can't seem to force it into some mold, and so be it. Verse 12, we'll just sit there and we'll discuss it when we get to it. The final two verses of the book, verses 19 and 20, bring up a summation of the whole book. These are the two verses that are the theme of the whole book. Here James reiterates why he wrote the book, what the whole book is about. Well, that's a picture of what lies ahead in this chapter 5 of James. Today, though, we look at the first P, our pocketbooks. Do you know your pocketbook says a lot about your faith? I know of a story that was told about a counselor who would refuse to counsel anybody unless, in the very first session, they would bring their checkbook to him. and allow him to go over their checkbook. What would your checkbook say about you and your life and your faith? Someone once said, when we worship God, we use three books: the Bible book, our hymn book, and our checkbook. Scripture tells us we're going to have to give account for every careless word we've spoken. Do you think we'll have to give account financially? I wonder. Do you think there's such a thing as discretionary income? I wonder. Let's go now to the very first verse of James chapter 5. Let's go to the very first phrase in that first verse. I've chosen it as the title of this tape. Now listen, you rich people. Stop right there. Some of you, perhaps when you saw the title of the tape, or when you hear the very first phrase in verse 1 of chapter 5 of James, some of you might just say, well, he's not talking to me, you rich people. That leaves me out for sure. Don't kid yourselves. Do you realize that we here in America are rich? Yes, each and every single one of us is rich in comparison to the rest of the world. Think back to this morning when you went into the kitchen and opened the cupboards and looked at the various breakfast cereals that were available. While you were standing there and taking a few seconds to make your decision, do you know somebody starved to death someplace in the world? Before you even got down for breakfast, did you look in your closet? Did you see all the clothes hanging there? Did you pull open a dresser drawer? Did you have to make some decisions? What shirt to put on? What pants? What shoes to wear? Think about how many people across the world don't have to make such a decision. Yes, we are rich. We are wealthy. You know, in many ways, we have it better than King Solomon. Now, King Solomon had splendor and gold. It says in the Old Testament that silver wasn't even counted as too valuable in the days of King Solomon because gold was everywhere. And yet, I've got luxuries that Solomon could not even imagine. You know, in the summer, if I'm too hot, I just go over to my wall and I turn this little round thing, and cool air comes blowing in, and the temperature in my house goes down. Amazing. In the winter, if I'm too cold, I go over to that round thing and I turn it the other way, and heat comes in, and the temperature in my house goes up. Why, just this morning, I went into my bathroom, and there was this stall, and I turned this other round little knob, and fresh water came out, and I took a shower. Now, I did the same thing you probably do whenever you take a shower. I adjust the temperature. Oh, little too cold, little too cold. Oh, little too hot. Ah, just right. Do you ever note how exact you have to be in that temperature choice of a shower? Don't tell me we're not spoiled. Don't tell me we don't live in luxury. So when James starts out chapter 5 saying, "Now listen, you rich people," I hope you will listen. I do. Here's verses 1 to 6 of James chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now let's first note the tone of this section. Pretty harsh, isn't it? Now let's next note that it's not just James speaking here. It's God. God here is speaking. James is like an Old Testament prophet right here, declaring doom and judgment upon the wealthy, the rich. Now, this is a shocking message. Understand the context in which it was given. Most of the people sitting in the congregation that day hearing this epistle, this letter from James for the first time, would have been sitting there thinking that the rich people around them were blessed by God. That had been taught for centuries. The false teaching went this way: God so loves the rich people that he's blessed them with wealth. Their very wealth testifies to the good favor they have in the sight of God. Remember the disciples being shocked when Jesus spoke of how hard it was for a rich man to enter heaven? The disciples had sat under this false teaching. They thought the rich were favored by God. That's why the Lord's statement about how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven stunned the apostles. Do you remember their reply? If it's this hard for a rich man, what hope do the rest of us have? You see, they thought the wealthy were favored by God. Well, here in James, we're seeing how God viewed the wealthy people that he was addressing. And I'm afraid he would address many of us here in America today this same way. There's something else very surprising about these declarations. Verse 3 speaks of gold and silver rusting, decaying. People would look over at those that had gold rings on, gold necklaces, gold jewelry, and they could examine them closely for rust, but I don't think they'd find any. In fact, gold is prized because it does not rust. Now, silver tarnishes, and yes, gold can get darkened in color a little bit if you don't polish it up. But these strong terms here in verse 3 show us how God is viewing the gold and silver of the wealthy, the gold and silver that they are hoarding. The Lord declares that that gold and silver testifies against them. It testifies to what verse 5 declares about these rich people. They have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Verse 4 brings another charge against these rich people. The wages they failed to pay the workmen are crying out to God. These wealthy people have cheated others to gain their wealth, and that's another item in the indictment against them. Well, I'll be honest with you and tell you that some commentators, some scholars, dismiss this section in James as not applying to us today. They view James here as addressing some selfish rich people in the congregation back there in the first century who cheated some workers and were hoarding wealth. You say to yourself, I haven't cheated any harvesters. I don't have a lot of gold and silver. These verses don't apply to me. No, I don't believe we can get off the hook that easily. I can see each verse in this section calling to us to beware on several points. Verse 1, I see a warning there about being at ease in our comfort. How does the Old Testament prophet put it? Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Verse 2 is speaking against excess. Verse 3 states it this way: you have hoarded items in the last days. There's a warning there for us. There are some clear points we need to consider, and yes, they do apply to us. Now, verse 4 speaks against cheating those who we owe wages to. Do you know how often people are tempted to cheat over money matters? How often people are tempted to lie over money matters? There's a clear warning there for us, and it does apply to many today. Verse 5 speaks against luxury and self-indulgence. There's a message for our country and for much of the world. Finally, verse 6 speaks of condemning, murdering innocent men who are not opposing us. I believe there's even a lesson here, and we'll discuss it as we come to that verse. But let's go back now and look at each verse here. We'll discuss what's being spoken of in that first century, and we'll discuss how it applies to us. Verse 1, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. James here is warning against being satisfied in one's comfortable existence. There's a danger in being comfortable. Someone once said a preacher's job is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Remember, to whom much is given, much is expected. Now, God has blessed us in many ways, but with that blessing comes an expectation, a requirement that we use what He has given us to further His kingdom here on this earth. We dare not get complacent in our comfort. Now, the people who heard verse 1 in James being declared that very first day in the congregation, they would be shocked. Weep and wail, you rich people, because there's misery coming upon you? It would be a shocking statement. It would be an eye-opener. Well, to explain why they should not be complacent, to explain why they're in trouble with God, James goes on, and we see the clear charges against these people being presented in verses 2 and 3. Now, as you read verses 2 and 3, you need to understand that three items of wealth are being addressed in those two verses. Wealth was held in three forms in that day and age. First, there was grain. Remember the foolish rich man? He was rich because of a great amount of grain. He was going to just build storehouses, keep all that grain, and sit back and take it easy. He was a foolish rich man. But grain, then, is one of the ways that wealth was possessed. Another way, garments. Do you remember back to the Old Testament? What did Samson use as a wager concerning his lion and honey riddle? Do you remember what the bet was about? It wasn't about money or gold. It was for 30 garments. Garments was another way in which wealth was held and expressed in those days. And finally, you have gold, gold and silver. Those are still ways that we express wealth today. Grain, garments, and gold are all being addressed in verses 2 and 3 of James 5. Verse 2 says, your wealth has rotted. That is probably better translated, your grain has rotted. You see, gold and silver don't rot. The reference in verse 2 to wealth probably is an allusion to grain. And the word rotted there refers to this grain becoming spoiled. The second allusion in verse 2 is to moths eating clothes. Okay, there we have garments, and moths are destroying those garments. Finally, in verse 3, we have the third area of wealth addressed, gold, gold and silver. And here they are spoken of as corroding, actually rusting. Now, as we said earlier, gold does not rust, neither does silver. Silver can become tarnished, and gold can lose its luster. But the word here is rusted. And some say, what's going on here? Well, I happen to believe we have a statement here from God, and it shows us how God views these precious metals that men are trusting in. It's not going to last. It's rotting away. And their corrosion, verse 3 says, will testify against the wealthy and will eat their flesh like fire. Reference to hell here, to punishment. The charge is formalized with the last statement in verse 3. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, there's two points to consider with that statement. There's the hoarding aspect, and there's that aspect of the last days. Both are involved in the charge. Now, think back to the grain, the garments, and the gold. Grain does not rot unless you have more than you can eat. Once in a while, some food will spoil at our house. It's because there was more of it than we could consume before it started to rot. Think about the garments. When do moths eat your clothes? Now, I've never had moths attack a sweater I've been wearing. No, moths attack sweaters when they're all stored away, piled up in excess. Hoarded, one could say. The charges here in verses 2 and 3 concern an excess of wealth in all three forms, grain, garments, and gold. This excess of wealth has been stockpiled, stored up, when it should have been used in the way God intended for it to be used. Now consider the last phrase of verse 3, in the last days. We are in the last days. The church age makes up the last days. The Lord's return now is almost 2,000 years closer than it was in those days. If God was upset with those first century believers who were hoarding grain, garments, and gold, how much more so is it crucial that we in these last days examine ourselves to make sure we are not hoarding an excess of wealth. Make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil and the time is short. Getting shorter each and every day. Notice in the middle of verse 3, it's the corrosion that will testify against these people, because the corrosion of the different forms of wealth happens when the wealth is in excess, when the wealth is stockpiled, when it's hoarded. That's what's testifying against the people. And now, how much more so are we in the last days? The thought is in that phrase in the end of verse 3, that these are key days, very important days, critical days. And instead of being about the business that these people should have been about, furthering the kingdom of God at this crucial time, they instead were hoarding their wealth, hanging on to their wealth, and as verse 5 says, they were living in luxury and self-indulgence. Are we doing the same? These are critical days. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil and the time is short. Are we hoarding wealth? Are we stockpiling it in excess when it is critically needed in the last days to further the kingdom of God? A word of caution here about this whole area of financial planning for Christians. I'm starting to sense that a lot of Christians are getting caught up in this whole financial planning arena. Many seem to show a very self-centered view of financial planning. The goal seems to be to get everything they own all paid off, to get some savings account piled up in their savings book, and to get a nice portfolio established for the future. What if the Lord returns next month, next year? Are we hoarding excessive wealth in some of these cases? Wealth that could be put forth to further the kingdom of God in these last days? Now listen to what verse 4 says concerning this matter. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. As I said earlier, some would say this is just a reference to the first century. Some of those rich people in the congregation were cheating the workers in their fields. Fine, if that's what's being spoken of here, great. We don't have to pay any attention to it. No reference to us. Dismiss it. But I can't do that. Now, I might be taking liberties here with the text, and I'll always warn you ahead of time if that is possibly the case. The key to me is that word harvesters. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Sort of reminds you of Abel's blood crying out from the ground to God Almighty. The cries of the harvesters here could, yes, be a reference just to some first century workers, some poor people who are being cheated by the wealthy. But when I see that word harvesters, I'm reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 4. Listen to John 4, starting in verse 34. This is after Jesus has given the gospel message to the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples return to the well, and there they see Jesus, and they wonder about if he's had food to eat. Picking it up at verse 34 of John 4. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." By the way, this is what missionaries are reporting all over the world. I continue with verse 36. "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." The reference is clear in John 4. Harvesters refers to missionaries. Working in the fields refers to missionary work. I take that point and apply it to James chapter 5, verse 4. The harvesters who are crying out to God Almighty, I believe, are the missionaries. Now think about it. I don't know of a single missionary who isn't crying out to God for more funds. Most of them are desperate for funds. Most of them deserve our support to a much greater degree than we give to them. Have we cheated, failed to pay the workmen who are out there mowing the fields? Could we apply this verse 4 in James 5 to missionaries crying out to God today in the last days? And their cries are reaching the ears of Lord God Almighty, and he looks at the rest of us and he sees us hoarding wealth, living in luxury and self-indulgence in the last days. Again, I may be taking liberties with the text, but I read it this way and it convicts me in this manner. God has blessed us with great wealth. To whom much is given, much is expected. I feel compelled to support the missionary work that's going on out there in the world. Those harvesters are crying out to God for funds, for money. And it makes me examine my lifestyle. It makes me examine to see if, according to these verses in James, I might not be guilty also of hoarding. And maybe some of the corrosion of items I'm hoarding cries out and testifies against me. I hear those harvesters, those missionaries crying out. Do we reply by living on earth in luxury and self-indulgence? Are we fattening ourselves in these critical last days? Listen to verse 5 of James again. Could this be said of any of us? You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Verse 6 goes on to conclude, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. This could be a reference, again, to the first century in which these rich people were cheating, hurting, and showing hatred to the poor, innocent men who were working in their fields and who were not opposing them. Some of them might have been their own brothers and sisters in the Lord. But verse 6 could also have much greater significance to us today. That phrase, innocent men, literally in the Greek, that is saying the righteous one. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who was not opposing you. Could this be a reference to us by our failure to pay the missionaries, hurting the cause of Jesus Christ, the righteous one? Again, I'll admit, I may be taking liberties with the text, but I am convicted concerning this whole matter personally and nationally. When I look at the wealth God has given us in this country, and I see and hear that missionaries across the world are crying out for funds. And I look at some of the items we here in America are buying for our own personal use instead of sending those funds out to the missionaries who are crying out to God. I just have to wonder, are we opposing the work of God? Are we holding up, showing hatred toward the kingdom of the Lord God Almighty, the Righteous One? Let's review the charges presented in James 5, verses 1 to 6. First, there's the issue of complacency. Are we complacent in our comfortable existence? Secondly, there's a charge of having excess wealth stored up, hoarded. Are we hoarding wealth? Are we stockpiling wealth in excess? Next, there's the charge of failing to pay the harvesters. Could this apply to missionaries? Are we failing to give the proper support to missionaries? Next, there's the charge of living in luxury and self-indulgence, fattening ourselves in these critical last days, in the day of slaughter. And finally, are we opposing the Righteous One? Are we hurting the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Very pertinent questions for all of us here, especially in America, to ponder, to consider, perhaps to be convicted about. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the billion-dollar advertising industry of this world shape your way of thinking. Some of you might be saying, well, I'm not living in luxury. I'm not living in self-indulgence. I just have a very basic standard of living. These are just items that I have to have. Is that true? Or are you being conformed to the pattern of this world by the influence exerted by a billion-dollar advertising industry? You know, the advertising industry wants to convince you that you need these items. God would have you break out of that mold, resist that influence. God would have you to be transformed in your thinking, in your viewing of this whole matter of money and finance. Be totally transformed in that whole arena through renewing your mind according to the Scriptures. We must think about money and material possessions according to the Scriptures, not according to the world around us, and not according to the billion-dollar advertising industry. So let's take a look at this whole issue of money. Let's do a little word association test. Do you know how it goes? I say a word, and immediately you reply with the first word that comes to your mind. Are you ready? Word association test. God. Okay, what came to your mind? Maybe Almighty? Okay. Church. What came to your mind there? Perhaps worship? Fine. Money. What came to your mind then? When I give this test at school and I tell the students they have to write down one word in reply, many of them, when I say money, raise their hand and immediately ask, is gimme one word or two? When I was given this word association test, do you know what I wrote down in reply to money? I wrote the word danger. I believe that would be the scriptural response. When you think of money, beware. Scripture views money as a very dangerous item. Beware of greed. Beware of the love of money. Beware of seeking after money, serving money instead of God. Danger. I view greed and the love of money as a disease. And I also know for a fact that the virus for that disease is all around me in our society. Have you ever gotten a letter from your dear friend Ed McMahon? Ever seen your name appear there on a check with a big dollar sign and a number and then a lot of zeros? Did your heart start pounding a little? How susceptible are you to infection by this virus that surrounds us? Beware. Know that there's no cure for this disease, and know that we can never have permanent immunity to this disease. No, the threat of this disease, the prevalence of this virus that surrounds us, requires constant medication. But rest assured, God has made that medication easily available. Our medication takes the form of two pills taken daily. What's our medication to prevent greed, to prevent us from becoming infected by the love of money? These are the two medications that God has provided. Number one, be thankful. Give thanks always, commands Scripture. Number two, be generous. Be giving. The only way to not get infected by the love of money is to be a thankful and generous person, freely letting go of money, thanking God for each and every possession and item He chooses to grant you, but being ready to freely pass it on. A cheerful, generous giver is not susceptible to infection. Someone who is thankful for all that God has given him is not susceptible to infection. You keep taking those two medications daily, always being thankful and always generously giving, and you will not be infected with the disease. You will resist that virus that surrounds us. Listen to God speaking to us in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Listen to the warning about the prevalence of that virus in the last days. I go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And the list goes on. But doesn't that characterize our days, these last days? Be careful. Don't get infected. Do you know that if you love money, you do not love God? Remember James? James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? He who chooses to become a friend of the world, a lover of money, etc., becomes the enemy of God. Listen to the Lord in Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The choice is clear in the pages of Scripture. Have you chosen? Listen to the warning about money in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee all this. And then I pick it up in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Do you see our medication being provided in those verses? Do you see the danger associated with money? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the medication is presented in verse 6 and 8. Those verses speak of being content. That's another way of saying be thankful for what you have. And then verse 18 spoke of that other medication, generous giving. We are commanded to be generous. Please constantly take your medication. Be thankful always, and always be generously giving, passing on that which God has blessed you with. To whom much is given, much is required. The choice is clear. Do you love God or do you love money? In the parable of the sower, Jesus also warned us about the love of money and what it can do to the Word of God. In that parable, soil number 3 was the thorny soil, the weedy soil. And the weeds grew up and choked out the word planted in that soil. Well, in the explanation of this, the Lord said in Matthew 13:22, the weeds and thorns that choked out the good seed stood for the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. In Mark 4:19, those two phrases were repeated, but there was another phrase added. The Lord also said those thorns stood for desires for other things. Materialism, worrying about wealth and money and possessions, and the deceitfulness of wealth, the deceitfulness of money, all serve to choke out the Word of God. In Luke 8:14, the thorns were represented by these phrases, life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Do you see the hoarding there? Do you see the self-indulgence? Do you see the love of money? All of that stands in opposition to the Lord and the Word of God. Beware, do not become infected by the love of money, the desire for other things, the deceitfulness of wealth. Don't be conformed by this world into chasing after such things. If we fully seek after the Lord with all our heart and desire only to serve Him and to obey His word, all these other matters will be taken care of. God assures us of this fact. Listen to the Lord speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and listen to this next phrase, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Our heavenly Father is trying to assure us in His word that He knows we have needs. If we seek first totally to love Him, to obey Him, to serve Him, to follow His word, all these things will be taken care of. If you've trusted God for salvation, can't you trust Him in these other matters? He who did not spare His own Son, will He not also generously give you all these other things that are needed? By the way, I only want what God would have me to have. I don't want all my wants fulfilled. If God gave me everything I wanted, it would be disastrous. God will give us everything we need. God provides richly for our enjoyment. I trust my Heavenly Father. Please do so also. Well, the scriptures we looked at so far have described in detail one form of our medication: being thankful, being contented, seeking only to love God and serve Him, and to be grateful for whatever He provides in return. That's one form of medication. Let's go on now and look at that second form of medication, giving. We'll be taking a look at many New Testament verses and what they teach us about giving. But first, we must understand two clear points that come from the Old Testament. Number one, everything belongs to the Lord. Everything is already the Lord's. If you understand that point, it'll make giving a little easier. Secondly, we must be giving for the sake of giving itself. Think of the Old Testament sacrificial system. There you were to give the best animal from your herd to the Lord. What happened to that animal? Well, it was killed. It was cut up and then offered on the altar. That animal went up in smoke. What if your money that you gave, first of all, was always in the form of cash? And secondly, what if it went up in smoke? If we were doing that today, you'd have a little bit of an understanding of that second key point. We must be giving for the very sake of giving itself. If you have an understanding of that point, then yes, you may move on to look at being a good steward of your giving. You may move on to examine where that giving is being used. But at the heart of giving is an understanding that we must be giving, giving for the very sake of giving itself. With those truths in place, let's go on to take a look at New Testament giving for the believer today. First point I want to make clear, there is no tithing. Now that shocks some. It might even anger some of you. But I must teach what's in God's Word. Tithing was clearly taught in the Old Testament. Now God could have easily taught tithing for the New Testament believer anywhere in His Word, but He doesn't. In any epistle of Paul's, for example, Paul could have been writing a bunch of instructions, and we often see towards the end of an epistle several commands coming in short, quick phrases. Well, in any of those places, God very easily in His Word could have put a simple little statement, "Be tithing." But it's nowhere to be found. You will not find tithing in the New Testament. Some will say, wait a minute, what about Matthew 23:23? Well, let's go there and take a look at it. The Lord here is speaking. He says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, you tithe, your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." It's that last phrase that some say shows Jesus teaching New Testament believers should tithe. Jesus isn't talking here to New Testament believers. Jesus is talking to those who are still under the Old Testament commandments. Jesus could not have said to these Pharisees, "You should have neglected tithing." He couldn't say that. That would break an Old Testament command. The Lord is pointing out here the importance of not overlooking justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And He does declare, yes, they should obey the Old Testament command to tithe. But He's not talking here to New Testament believers. That is a twisting of Scripture to try to make this be the statement that would teach tithing to a New Testament believer in the church age. Again, the argument from silence is a very powerful one in this case. Nowhere in Paul's writing to all the churches is tithing mentioned. Paul gave many, many instructions. Paul gave many commands. The Lord used Paul to reveal the mystery of the New Testament church, to set it up, to show its framework and structure, and to give commands to the New Testament believers. It would have been a very simple matter to write that word, tithe, anywhere in any one of the epistles as a command to the New Testament church. And it doesn't appear anywhere. Doesn't that say something to you? Now, for those who would want to use tithing, a tenth, as some standard for the New Testament believer to be striving for, let's consider what was really commanded in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to give two tithes a year and another tithe every third year. If you work out the percentages, it comes to 23 1/3% given each and every year. Now, how about that for some guide, for some standard for you to aim for? I have to admit, I'm tired of people teaching New Testament tithing for the believer. I'm also tired of testimonies of many who said, "We started tithing, and then God really blessed us." The name it, claim it, health, wealth, prosperity bunch teach that if you tithe, if you give that one-tenth, you've got God's arm twisted behind his back, and he's forced to give you a lot more money in return. That does not square with the New Testament teachings on giving. Now, before we look at some clear, specific scriptures on New Testament giving, I do have to answer one objection that some might be raising out there at this point. Some might be saying, Paul never mentioned tithing in any of his epistles because it was so well known. Everybody would automatically be tithing, and that's why it does not need to be commanded in the New Testament. Think about that for a moment. Paul established churches that were predominantly Gentile. Most of Paul's congregations were made up of pagans. They did not know to automatically tithe. Again, God could clearly have put that command in any place in his word if he wanted to, but he does not put it in. And thus, it is wrong to say that the New Testament teaches tithing. What's exciting is to see what the New Testament does teach about giving. It's much more wonderful than just tithing. Let's take a look at New Testament giving. Where shall we begin? Well, how about with this phrase? Are you familiar with it? God loves a cheerful giver. God wants your giving to be cheerful. Freely you should give, generously, with a smile on your face. You should never give out of coercion. You should never be forced into giving. Be certain that you're giving with a cheerful attitude. God looks at your heart when you're giving. Make sure he's pleased by what he sees. Along the same line, beware of being manipulated into giving. We've all been there, haven't we? All of a sudden you're aware that the whole situation is being staged and you are being manipulated and forced into giving, almost against your will. It's an ugly feeling, isn't it? Be sure your giving is always cheerful giving. You should be giving freely, totally, completely, as unto the Lord. Make sure it is the Lord provoking you into giving and nothing else. Another point comes out from the pages of the New Testament, and that is the idea that the local church is to be supported by your giving. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, speaks of the elders in the church being worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. It goes on to quote Old Testament scriptures, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." The New Testament church deserves to have those who work in it paid. So let your giving support the local church. Paul also wrote the Corinthians about this matter. Paul declared that he and others who went around teaching the Word of God deserved to be supported. It was clear in the Old Testament that God supported the temple and the synagogues through giving. Well, in the New Testament, the local church is to be supported through the believer's giving. Along the same line, I'm going to mention Galatians 6:6, even though it opens me up to the charge of being self-serving. Galatians 6:6 declares, Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. I like that phrase, share all good things with your instructor. I see there someone letting a teacher know that they've been blessed by the teaching. I see them sharing what's happened in their life as a result of the teaching. But the verse is also speaking of giving. He who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. We here at Sound Doctrine would never claim to be a listener-supported ministry if we did not believe that that was scriptural. Well, we must move on to other verses. Here's something about giving that you may not be familiar with. It comes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:42. The Lord says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from one who wants to borrow from you." Now that statement, though, would have to be weighed against some proverbial commands about being cautious about who you lend money to and who you co-sign for and etc. But there's a sense in which when we are asked to contribute to a need, there's some compulsion there. There's some thought that we should be open to giving to those who ask. Let me say at this point that I treat giving somewhat in the same way I treat prayer. I have set established patterns of prayer. I have set established patterns of giving. But I also am open to prayer throughout the day. I pray as the need arises. Well, I hope I'm also open to giving as I see various needs arise. Now let's examine another pair of ideas that come out about giving in the New Testament. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that our giving should be in proportion to how we've been blessed. So there's some thought there about giving proportionately to how you've been blessed. That might take some figuring, perhaps. But then we're told again in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, that the left hand should know what the right hand is giving. And we most definitely should not let our giving be done in public. And yet, most of you have churches that at the end of the year give you an accounting of how much giving you've given. How do we put all this together? Well, I think as part of our pattern of giving, we should be proportionately giving. But as needs arise, we should be wonderfully giving, freely giving, generously giving, cheerfully giving, without the right hand even knowing what the left hand's doing. I have great concern about people who figure out all their giving down to the last cent, the third decimal place, and 0.002 of a percentage point. Watch out. We give proportionately. We give as a pattern of behavior, but we also give spontaneously, generously, and freely. We don't do our giving to be seen in public, but yes, the laws of our country demand that there is some reckoning according to our account of giving for the church and for other ministries. So we're not doing our giving to be seen by them, but yes, there is some awareness of our giving in those matters, and that's necessary to obey the laws of our country. I think you understand. I hope you do. One last New Testament point about giving: give sacrificially. Giving should cost you something. You don't give out of the excess that's left over. You give the first fruit, and you give so that it hurts even. David in 2 Samuel 24 said he would not give that to the Lord which did not cost him something. The Lord, in his accounting procedures, said that the widow's two mites was worth more than the rich people's gold because she gave sacrificially. Well, there you have it. There's no tithing. Give cheerfully, wonderfully, hopefully above and beyond that. Never be under compulsion. Give proportionately and in regular patterns, but also give freely and spontaneously. And give sacrificially of your first fruits. There's so much more that could be said, but our time is up. Let me close with this. Now listen, you rich people. Please don't get infected with greed. Don't fall for the love of money. Constantly take your medication. Be always thankful and contented. And always be generously giving.